Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Rightful King is Our Hope. We've been on a series for a number of weeks, actually August, September, October, about 3.5 months here, a series on the hope that is ours because we've been called by God to be members of his family through faith in Christ. And we're going to bring it to a conclusion tonight. That part of our series, I already have a fair idea of what we're going to do when we start up again in January. I don't know what Dennis is going to do. It always seems to flow, though, so we'll see. Human beings cannot live without hope. You can't live without hope or an expectation of coming good. We have to have hope. And one of the points we've emphasized, this is where we started back in August, with a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians, the first chapter. He prayed for Christians, and he prayed that they would know three specific things. And we've been looking at the very first thing he prayed for Christians. He prayed that Christians would know the hope to which we're called. He didn't start off with, I pray that you get a bigger house. I pray that you get a better job. I pray that, you know, all your dreams come true. I pray that you win the lottery. He started off with praying that we would know the hope to which we are called. And so we've spent several months talking about the fact that God has called us or invited us. Every human being is called or invited to become part of his family through faith in Christ. God has had a plan since eternity past to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live on this earth forever. And every human being is invited to that. Knowing God's purpose and our place in it is a tremendous source of hope. Now, the family and the family home has been damaged by sin, but through redemption, which is God's plan to deliver his creation from sin, corruption, and death, through redemption, God is regaining what he lost to sin. Because of sin, neither humanity or the earth is as God planned. You know, sometimes people say, well, why does God let all this happen? This isn't the way God planned it. This isn't the way God wants it. But he's working out a plan to rectify it, his plan of redemption. Because of sin, neither humanity or the earth is as God planned it. Consequently, he does not intend for the world to go on forever as it is. There is an end game in sight. It's not his intention that it go on forever as it is. And he's not going to fix it up through social change. We've been emphasizing that. A lot of people think our duty is to fix the world up. I believe in blooming where you're planted, don't get me wrong. But the root issue is sin. The root issue is spiritual. We can't fix it. He can and he will. He's not here to fix it up through social change. His goal is supernatural transformation by his power of both man and the earth, restoring the earth and all who bow their knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all who believe in his sacrifice at the cross. He transforms us and the earth, us into sons, sinners turned into holy, righteous sons and daughters, earth restored, every trace of sin, corruption, and death removed, earth restored to a fit forever family, and his intention is to live with us forever on this earth. Jesus went to the cross. I don't want to leave out any lie. The one thing that's hard about the last one I do before Dennis gets here, it's like I got to say everything. Every Friday night, you know, I got a folder going where I can put all the notes and the stuff I don't get in because, oh, next week, the week after, but no more weeks. So it's all got to be crammed in. So every word means something. So, and I left out tons, but praise the Lord. God's goal is supernatural transformation by his power of both man and the earth, restoring the earth and all who bow their knee to him to their created purpose so his original plan can be fulfilled. That's what it's all about. Everybody wants to know, what's it all about? Why am I here? What is God doing? That's it in a nutshell right there. This transformation of humanity, and by humanity, I don't mean everybody, those who bow their knee to Jesus, this transformation of humanity and the transformation of the earth is accomplished through the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters when they believe on Jesus and his sacrifice. Now, we spent August and most of September talking about that transformation and how that's accomplished. Jesus is going to come again in the not too distant future and complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the earth of all corruption and death as he restores it to a fit forever home for himself and his family. Now, the Lord is not going to start over with something that never existed before when he comes again. His goal is not to make new people or make a new earth. His goal is to transform what already exists, to restore it. Now, why do I say that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked, because a lot of people say he's going to destroy this earth and make a new one. That's not what the Bible says. He's going to make this earth new. This is the one he created. This is the one that's been lost to sin, corruption, and death. And this is the one he's getting back. He's not going to lose a molecule to the devil, to sin, to corruption, to death. See, think about it for a minute. When a sinner believes on Jesus, you get born again. You become a new creature. Everybody knows that. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you've heard that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, I'm presuming everybody in here has bowed their knee to Jesus and become a new creature. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, all that's involved in that. And sometimes we say, I'm a different person. But are you a different person? It's you made new. It's not somebody who never existed before. See, if you went to the altar with blonde hair, you went back to your seat with blonde hair. If we were to analyze your DNA while you were out living in wild, rank sin, it would be the same DNA you have right now. Is that right? That's what I mean. Yes, I know. I underwent a tremendous transformation. I was tail end of the hippie generation and all that goes with that, and one day I was, and then the next day I wasn't. But it was still me, me made new. Now, when it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, there's actually several Greek words that can be translated new. This is a very specific word. It's kainos. And it means new in quality and superior in form. It doesn't mean new in the sense of it never existed before and now it does. There's another Greek word for that. Paul's choice of that particular word means new in quality, superior in form. It's a new and improved you, if I can say it that way. Now, we can do whole lessons on that, but a new creature is a human being who was dead in their trespasses and sins, but now has been made alive through the entrance of eternal life. That's why it's called new birth. And then a process of transformation begins that makes you Christ-like in every part of your being. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, it's you made new. Why? Because God is recovering what he lost to sin and transforming it so that it can be restored to what he always had in mind. Now, look at Isaiah chapter 65. And you can also, do I want you to do that? Yeah, put Isaiah 65 and then 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at them side by side. We'll look at Isaiah first, but you might as well find them both while we're turning pages here. 2 Peter 3 and Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, it was revealed to the prophet Isaiah. We've talked about this in previous lessons. As soon as Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God began to reveal his plan to deliver his creation from sin, corruption, and death. And as the Old Testament progresses, we get increasing revelation of it. We whole cans of worms for other nights. But it was revealed to Isaiah that the earth is going to be made new. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to your mind. Two thoughts here. For I create new heavens and a new earth. Heavens there means the sky above, the atmosphere, what you and I know is outer space. New. This verse was originally written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word used here, new, also, like the Greek word, doesn't mean something that never existed before, but now it's come into existence. The Hebrew word means to rebuild, to repair, to refresh, and to renew. The idea is to take what's old and make it new. Make it new. And the former things will not be remembered. That doesn't mean we won't remember the old earth. That's a whole lesson for another day. It's just all the issues and the troubles and the sufferings won't be part of our life anymore. Whole can of worms for another night. But Isaiah revealed it'll be new. Not something that never existed, but the old one made new. Okay, now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13, Peter wrote these words. And we'll talk more about this verse in a minute, but let me just read. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, God's promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter commented, we're looking for this new heavens and this new earth. New. This is that same Greek word, new, that's used of a new creature. Kainos. Same word, new. Not something that never existed before but now exists. Something old that's made new. Transformed by eternal life. It's the new earth, not one that never existed. The new earth will be earth, this earth, the earth that we know and love, freed from every trace of corruption and death. It'll be new, but familiar, changed, but recognizable. Now, we could do whole lessons on that. I got a whole tons of stuff in the heaven book, which hopefully will be ready early in the year, next year. It's this earth made new. See, the point I want you to, there are several main points I want you to walk away from this series with. And this is one of them. God's intention is to recover what he lost to sin, corruption, and death and transform it by supernatural power. And that's what he's working on. That's why we have hope. Now, the Bible tells the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he went to obtain that family through Jesus Christ. The Bible begins with God on earth with men. In Genesis chapter 2, God and Adam walked and talked and interacted in Eden. The Bible ends with God on earth with his family. In Revelation 21, John was given a vision of the earth made new, or the new earth, and he saw the capital of heaven, God's throne, come to earth, and he heard God declare, the home of God is now with men. We didn't go to be with him. He came to be with us. Because that was the plan all along. Now, we could do a whole lesson. This is one of those lessons where every statement could be a lesson in and of itself. But my second goal in this series is to hold the big picture up to you, the big picture, because if you can learn to look at life in terms of the big picture, it really lightens the load of the challenges of this life. Now, for the past few weeks, we have been focusing on the anxiety and fear that many are experiencing because of the presidential election. Okay, we've been honing in on that, and we're making the point that knowledge of the big picture and the hope to which we're called is the antidote to all this emotional anguish. Now, in some ways, the emotions have lessened a little bit. You know, if you're person one, you're happy. If your person didn't win, your initial shock is going to fade a bit if nothing catastrophic happens. That's just the way we are. Life will go on. Everybody got up. Everybody went to work. But then there's all this turmoil going on. Every time you turn on the TV, there's somebody protesting or somebody burning something and people saying, you know, we're not going to accept the president, and then we got a whole new set of angst. What's going to happen? The answer is still the same. Remember the big picture. Remember the big picture. And I want to address a few of those things and pull this all together. Whether you are happy or unhappy, don't want to skip a line. Knowledge of the big picture and the hope to which we're called is the antidote to this emotional anguish. One of the third themes we've emphasized through this series is it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. It's not what two people can look at the same thing and one person be so upset they need a chill pill. And the other person can look at the same thing and be praising God. Why? Because they're seeing the same thing, but they're looking at it completely differently. If you can learn to look at things in terms of the big picture, it'll make such a difference. Whether you're happy or unhappy about the election results, here's what we all need to recognize. And this is what we're going to focus on tonight. The outcome of an election does not change what's coming on this earth, either good or bad. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus is coming back to complete the plan of redemption. And that's good. It also doesn't change the fact that his return is going to be preceded by increasingly challenging times. And that's bad. I truly hope that the president-elect turns out to be a great president. So good that even his harshest critics say he's doing a good job. No matter what, we need to pray for him. We talked about that last week. I showed you in Jeremiah where God told Israel, when you're in captivity in Babylon under the control of idol-worshiping heathens, pray for the peace of Babylon because it'll go better for you. Really, you have nothing to lose, even if you can't stand the president-elect. If he does a good job, it'll be better for all of us, and the gospel will go forth more readily. And at the end of the day, that's what matters. But here's the point. The birth pangs of a new age are going to continue. We started out there. Jesus said that his return would be preceded by what he called birth pangs, increasing difficulties that get more intense and closer together. We have already talked about ethnos rising against ethnos. People group fighting people group. All of this strife, that's no accident. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But you need to recognize, Jesus said this was coming. I had a whole thing worked out, but I had to cut this part out just to get it all into four pages. He tells us this kind of stuff, one, to let us know that God knows the future. It's proof of his godness, if I can say it that way, because only God knows what's going to happen before it happens. And then secondly, he tells us stuff to encourage us and comfort us and to warn us so we're prepared. Ethnos is still going to fight ethnos. That didn't all turn off because the election results came in. Lawlessness, immorality, unrighteousness, and injustice are all going to increase. Nothing changed. Not because he's good or bad, the president-elect. Has nothing to do with him. It has to do with the times in which we all happen to be living. Now, more than ever, we need to keep our focus on the big picture. None of this is bigger than God. None of this is bigger than God. He will get us through until he gets us out. His plans and purposes will be accomplished. We're part of something bigger than this present moment, and we have a future and a hope, no matter how things look. You have to remember that. Now, our answer is not an election outcome. Even if you're thrilled about the election outcome, that's not your answer. He can't, I mean it sincerely, I hope he does a great job because it'll go better for us. But he can't fix what ails the world. The rightful king of earth has to return and take care of that. He is about to return to earth to reclaim the kingdoms of this world and make them his own. Now, the book of Revelation is an eyewitness account of events leading up to the return of Jesus. The Apostle John was shown events in heaven and events on earth immediately preceding the second coming of Jesus. And he was given a vision of Jesus coming to earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Let me read you this verse. I love this verse for a lot of reasons. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying," I'm not going to explain any of that in the interest of time. You just have to take my word for it. This is the second coming of Jesus, the actual coming of Jesus to the earth. Great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is what we're headed toward. The king, the rightful king, is coming to take control of the kingdoms of the earth and make them his own, and then he'll reign forever. Now, this is actually a fulfillment of something shown to the prophet Daniel while Israel was in captivity in Babylon. We talked about that last week, remember? If not, pretend. Okay, just act like you remember. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, Daniel was given a lot of information about the coming of Jesus. Now, at that point, they didn't know there was going to be two separate comings of Jesus, separated by 2,000 years. But we're not going to turn back there and read, but I've got the verses down there. You can look them up. Daniel served King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he had a dream which greatly troubled him, and he couldn't even remember it when he woke up, and he asked his astrologers and his magicians and all that to tell him his dream and tell him what it meant. Well, they couldn't, and he said, "I'm going to kill you if you don't do it." Well, they heard about this Hebrew guy, Daniel, who had great wisdom, and he said, "I know what this is. My God will tell me what this is." And that's exactly what happened. Almighty God gave Daniel, A, the dream, and B, the interpretation of the dream. The king saw this huge statue which represented various kingdoms that had ruled that part of the world. Whole can of worms for another night. But at the end of the dream, this rock not cut with human hands comes out of a mountain. Now, that's not freaky language. Rock has to be cut out of the earth. Okay, well, this rock didn't have to be. It just came out of the mountain. It crashed into this statue representing kingdoms that ruled that part of the world. And the rock turned into a mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel was given the interpretation that showed the coming of Almighty God to establish his kingdom on the earth. His kingdom would fill the whole earth, and it would never end. Now, in Daniel, that's Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel was given additional information. He was given information that the greatness of this kingdom would be given to God's people. I wonder if I ought to read that one. Maybe I should. That one is not as familiar. Let me read that real quick. I can't quote it. Daniel chapter 7. I'm trying to watch my time here. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. Well, since we're turning back there, I'll read them both. Daniel chapter 2:44. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44, this is the interpretation of the rock not cut with human hands. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." The ungodly kingdoms will be done away with, and God's kingdom will be established and stand forever. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Let me read verse 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Daniel was given the revelation that God will establish a kingdom on earth and his people will be part of that kingdom. Now, please don't hear this as freaky stuff. Don't let your mind go to, well, who's going to be the Antichrist and what does 666 mean? And, think of this as a promise to us that this earth is going to be cleansed of all corruption and death and we will live here with God forever. Now, turn to Revelation 5. Back to Revelation 5. There's so much we could say. When John received the information that he recorded in the book of Revelation, he was actually taken into heaven and saw all kinds of stuff. But let me just read one thing he saw. This is Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. He saw people in heaven. Let me start in verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." They're praising Jesus, the Lamb. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I'm not explaining any of that other than these are people who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb in heaven, praising God. Now listen to what they say. "And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." We shall reign on the earth. That's the phrase I want you to notice. When John was taken to heaven, where he got the information that he wrote in the book of Revelation, he saw people already in heaven. In other words, they died, they left their bodies behind and passed into the unseen realm. And they're singing, "Glory to you, God, wonderful God. We're looking forward to reigning on the earth." Okay? See, everybody thinks we're leaving earth behind. You hear it at funerals. "He'll never see this earth again." Please read your Bible. I say that as respectfully as I can. That's not consistent with the scripture. There's people in heaven looking forward to coming back to earth because they understand God's redeeming what has been lost to sin. He's getting it back. He's not relinquishing the family home to the devil. They're waiting to reign on earth again. Now, Jesus, the rightful king, is coming back to take control of the kingdoms of this world. He's going to reign over people who reign. He's going to rule over people who rule. Now, when you start talking about Christians ruling and reigning, we immediately think of reigning over the devil. He's under our feet, which he is. And we think of reigning over other people. You know, I don't know if you ever, maybe my mind is warped. Well, my mind is warped. That's why it needs to be renewed. But, you know, we're going to reign on earth. You probably, maybe you knew this verse. It was a little chorus when I first came to the Lord, you know, and everybody talked about reigning on earth. So how's it going to work? Do I get to be the king today and you have to obey me? And then tomorrow you'll be the king and I have to obey you? That's how our mind works. But that doesn't make a lot of sense, really. It has nothing to do. Reigning on earth has nothing to do with reigning over the devil, and it has nothing to do with reigning over each other. Reigning over the devil is not your created purpose. You weren't created to reign over the devil. It's a sub-purpose which has been necessitated because of the fall of man. Jesus gave us authority over the devil through triumphing over the devil in his resurrection victory, and we're participants in that. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's figure this out. Genesis chapter 1, familiar verse, verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female made he them." God gave man dominion. That's our created purpose. But you know what? At this point, it can't have anything to do with the devil, because the devil had no power over Adam and Eve at this point because they haven't sinned. So it can't apply to reigning over the devil. Do you see that? If not, pretend. It's 8:30. Okay. Now, you do have authority now as a believer over the devil. They had it too, but they didn't need it because he had nothing on them because they hadn't sinned yet. Okay. It also can't have to do with reigning over other people. Because when God gave Adam dominion, the entire human race was resident in him. We all got the same dominion at the same time in Adam. Bible scholars call it a dominion mandate. We were given a mandate to exercise dominion in this earth. Every one of us all got the same thing in Adam. So reigning on earth doesn't have to do with reigning over the devil. It doesn't have to do with reigning over each other. Reigning on earth has to do with our relationship to the earth itself, to the home that God made for us. This becomes clear when we keep reading this passage. Let's keep reading, okay? We left off at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female made created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God blessed them, and then the very first command he gave them, he instructed Adam and Eve to begin the task of bringing the rest of the family into existence through natural processes. He told them, multiply and fill the earth. Now, I realize it says replenish there, multiply and replenish the earth. And that's led people to speculate that there was a creation before Adam and they all got wiped out and now they got to repopulate the earth again. That word, look it up, it does not mean replenish, it means fill. The original Hebrew word means fill. When the King James was translated in 1611, the words change meaning through the centuries, you know that. I mean, that's why King James is hard for a lot of people to read, because a lot of the words aren't even used anymore and the meaning has changed. In 1611, replenish meant fill. Replenish my cup, fill my cup. Multiply and fill the earth. So they were commanded to fill the earth with people. Now, keep reading. And subdue it and have dominion over, and then he lists the creatures of the earth. They were told to fill the earth and subdue the earth. Let me read that portion out of the Amplified. It says, fill the earth and subdue it with all its vast resources. God commissioned men and women to subdue the earth by using its resources to create a way of life for themselves, to create cultures and civilizations. Now, I could do whole lessons on this. I got chapters in the Heaven book about all this. That to reign over the earth means to use its resources to make a way of life for yourself and to build cultures and civilizations that glorify me. That was our created purpose. Men and women were created to bring glory to God, and one of the ways we bring glory to God is by using the home he gave us to create ways of life that bring honor and glory to him. God never intended for men to wear fig leaves. He intended for them to find resources in the earth and make clothing. I could keep reading here, but I didn't put this in the outline. Look at verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree which is in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. There it is right there. Here's resources, trees that have fruit and nuts. Go utilize that. Eat it. Now, Adam and Eve didn't need to eat to live, because they weren't subject to death yet. Why did he tell them to do that? Well, that's a whole can of worms for another night, but one reason is that's your created purpose, to reign over the earth, use its resources to create a way of life. That's what it means to reign on earth. In other words, these people in heaven are looking forward to coming back to earth to live again, like they used to live when they were here before, only without all the junk that's here because of sin, corruption, and death. That's our future. See, to a large degree, humanity has failed in this charge, in this dominion mandate to subdue the earth and create cultures and ways of life that glorify God by utilizing its resources. We have failed due to rebellion and sin. But on the new earth, we get a do-over. This is not our only shot at life on this earth. We're going to be reunited with our original physical body through resurrection of the dead. We talked about that in great detail in the past few lessons. We're going to be reunited with our physical body through resurrection of the dead to live on earth again and to fulfill God's original plan for his family and the earth that he made for us. This life is not our only shot at life on this earth. Did you know that many of the gifts and talents we have aren't even for this life? They're for the life to come. They're for the life to come. Think how, I don't even have to ask because I already know the answer. Probably most of you work at a job you don't really like. It's not your passion, it's your paycheck. You have passions, you have gifts, you have abilities, but with the way life goes in a fallen earth, we're lucky if we can get an hour on the weekend to do something we actually enjoy. God is redeeming all that. He will redeem all. That's why I'm so excited about the Heaven Book. All this stuff is in the Heaven Book. This is not a commercial for the Heaven Book, by the way. You all get one for free. So, but this is our hope. You look at the TV, and things are going to crash and burn. Will we be here for it? I'm not sure how much we'll see. I really don't know. I'm not going to. But conditions are setting up, and we are going to see things intensify. And you have to know how to look past it to what's ahead. I think I used this example last week. I forget. I talked to different people, and I forget what I said to who. I went to college. I had to pay my own way. I put myself through college. I worked really hard to keep good grades, to get scholarships, and then to work to pay. I carried a lot of hours, and then I also had to make a lot of time to party as well and balance those two things out really well. But college, it took a lot of effort. But what got me through is I'm working towards something. I'm not always going to be pulling all-nighters. I'm going to get my degree, and I'm going to get a job. And in other words, the knowledge of what's ahead makes what you have to go through right now worth it. That's the point, okay? Now, we looked earlier in the lesson at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where Peter said, "We look for the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwelleth." He made that statement when he was about to get executed for his faith. That's his last letter. He was going to be crucified upside down at his own request. Jesus was crucified upright. He said, "Turn me upside down, my Lord. I don't deserve the same death my Lord had." He went to his death looking forward to what's coming. "I'll be back. Yeah, I'm going to be separated from my body for a while. It's going into the grave. But I'll be reunited with it, and I'll reign on earth again." Actually, when John had the vision, 95 AD, where he saw people saying, "We're going to reign on the earth," Peter would have been in that group, potentially, because he would have already died. He died about 65 AD, and so did Paul. Both, they died within a very close proximity under persecutions by Nero. They're both in that group saying, "We're coming back. We're coming back." See, that's real. That's real. And that's our hope. Now, when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he gave this God-given dominion over the earth to the devil. We could do whole lessons on this. Satan became the god of this earth, small g, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Remember, Jesus said things like, "The prince of this world cometh, but he has nothing in me." Jesus acknowledged that he has authority in the earth now because Adam gave it to him through his sin. Satan is doing all he can to hold on to his kingdom. He's doing all he can. Now, I could do entire lessons on this topic, but consider several points as we bring this particular part of our series to a close. Satan is working to hold on to this kingdom. Jesus is coming back to take it all. Satan's working to hold on to it. He works to maintain control primarily by working through his sons and daughters. Remember earlier in the series, we talked about the parable of the wheat and the tares growing up side by side, and we identified the tares are the sons of the devil, the wheat are the sons of God, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 say that the devil works in the children of disbelief. Before I was born again, before you were born again, you had a nature contrary to God, death, the devil, sin, all those adjectives applied to you. You had something working in you that worked through you. Well, that's gone because you've surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's my point. The devil does work through people who follow the lusts of their flesh, the desires of their mind, and are prompted by him and his power. Now, when Jesus came to earth the first time, Satan tried to stop his mission. You know that. We could do whole lessons on it. One of his sons, the devil's sons, King Herod, heard that an unusual infant had been born. Remember, the Magi, the wise men, followed a star. Well, they had been prophesied in Numbers that a star would precede the Messiah's birth. And they found Jesus, and Herod knew, this is the king that's going to displace me, so I'm going to kill him. You know what he did? He ordered all the babies in that area under age 2 killed. What's that? It's the devil working through one of his sons to try to stop the mission of the Redeemer to reclaim the kingdoms of this world for the Lord and for his people. And then throughout Jesus' ministry, he was vigorously opposed by the Pharisees, whom Jesus identified as of their father, the devil. The devil worked through those men to try to impede Jesus' ministry. And then, we're not looking all this up, but I got the verses down there. The devil inspired Judas to betray Jesus into the hands of sinners and kill him. Now, because God knows the end from the beginning, he knew what would happen, and he beat the devil at his own game by putting the sins of the world on Jesus at the cross. But Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon after he was born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost said, "You guys crucified the Lord with wicked hands, but God raised him from the dead." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say that had the prince of the power of the air known what the Lord was going to do, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a whole sermon right there, how God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it and beat the devil at his own game. But my point for us is the devil tried to stop the rightful king. See, Jesus is the king who will reign over a kingdom of kings who reign in the earth as we build God-glorifying civilizations and ways of life. He tried to stop the first coming of the Lord. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his disciples to go out and preach the good news of the resurrection. Jesus returned to heaven, and the devil began to oppose Jesus' followers. You can read the progression in the book of Acts. Persecutions began almost immediately. It went from warning them, "Don't preach in the name of this Jesus," to jailing them, to beating them, and finally executing them. Wicked men with wicked hands opposing the spread of the rightful king's kingdom and his people. On top of that, Satan went to work on the minds of men, bringing false teachings and heresies into the church right from the get-go. Look at Jude chapter 4. I've got several verses down there. I don't think we're going to read them. Jude chapter 4. I realize I'm not turning to a lot of verses right now. One, because I want to make sure I get this done because I don't have time next week. And two, a lot of this we've already talked about, but it's all in here. See, the devil works in people who are surrendered to him, and he works on the minds of really everybody. Remember earlier in the year, we talked about how the devil works on our minds through thoughts? Do y'all remember that? If not, pretend. Okay? Okay, good. We remember. Jude's only one chapter, sorry. Verse 4. Duh. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, lots in that we're not going to talk about, but he's talking about people who are coming, who are popping up. Listen to this. They're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a fancy word for excess immorality. They're turning the grace of God into excess immorality. In other words, Daddy God deals with us in grace, and he really doesn't care how I live. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Men came in, and there's two big areas where they, men empowered by Satan, men listening to the devil, brought in the idea that God's grace has come to give us permission to live any way we want. And Jesus isn't really God. Good man, good prophet, but not God. There's many paths to God. Kiss what's back, all that stuff in our culture. Whole can of worms for another night. But my point is, Satan attempted to stop Jesus' first coming, negate his mission, and wipe out his first followers. He's going to attempt to stop Jesus' second coming. He's going to do that by offering the world a counterfeit of Jesus, or an antichrist. See, we hear antichrist and we go, the omen, Damien, antichrist. Don't hear this as a horror movie. Anti means in place of. He's going to offer someone in place of Jesus in the hope that people will accept him as the king of this earth and reject the rightful king when he comes. Now, when Jesus returned to heaven after his resurrection, as we've already discussed, his first message to his followers was, I'll be back. We read that, Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus' disciples saw his first coming, and they presumed they'd see his second coming as well. They understood he had to go back to heaven for a time, but they expected to see his second coming as well. There's no indication that he let any of them know it's going to be quite a while. They expected to see his second coming as well as his first coming. Now, his disciples understood from the writings of the prophet Daniel and the information given to them by Jesus during his earth ministry, and then later amplified to Paul and John, they knew that the devil would try to oppose the coming king. He opposed his first coming. The devil's going to try to oppose his second coming. These men, Peter, James, John, they had a lot of information about conditions on the earth when Jesus returns. Daniel got the first revelations of the conditions on the earth, and then it's amplified in some of the other prophets, and then John got additional amplification, which he recorded in Revelation. Those are whole cans of worms for other nights. But from what was given to these prophets and to the apostles, the scripture is very clear that before Jesus returns, there's going to be a worldwide government, economy, and religion in this world presided over by a man empowered by Satan. Okay? Now, let me just read a couple of things John and Paul wrote about this opposition. Okay, the devil's going to try to stop the second coming of Jesus. If there's any way you can hear this as not a horror story, if there's any way you can hear this as not a prophecy conference where we're going to pull out our charts of a red dragon with, you know, 10 heads coming out, we have so, I don't even know what the word is, we've made teaching about Jesus into freaky stuff. And it isn't freaky, it's wonderful. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me just read some verses. I'm going to read pretty much off the outline, I think, right now, because I want to use these other translations. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. This is how the Amplified says it. It is the last time, last hour, or the end of this age. That was John's view of reality. It's the last hour. It's the last times. Because Jesus is coming back. It is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist, he who will oppose Christ in the guise of Christ, is coming. See, they knew about this, but they didn't go, Damien. Isn't that the kid's name in those Omen movies, Damien? I never watched that kind of stuff. You do what you want, but I don't want to feed my fears. I want to feed my faith. That's what we hear when we hear Antichrist. But see, they understood. They saw the opposition against Jesus. and they were experiencing the opposition against themselves. They knew from the prophet Daniel that a leader is coming who's going to oppose the Redeemer. He will oppose Christ in the guise of Christ, is coming. Even now, many antichrists have arisen, which confirms our belief that it is the final or the end time. All those that were coming against them, he called them all antichrist, against Christ, exalting themselves in place of Christ. Now, do turn to 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read some off the outline and some out of the King James here, 2 Thessalonians. Paul called this leader a man of sin or lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord's return, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Tons of stuff in there we're not going to talk about. But that phrase, the man of sin, he calls him the man of sin. Numerous translations translate the man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness. Now, that's going to mean something in just a second here. The man of lawlessness. Paul reported that the Lord's return won't occur until this man comes on the scene. Now, I'm reading off my outline here. Verse 3, the day of the Lord cannot come before the final rebellion against God and the appearing of that incarnation of wickedness, the son of hell. I put three translations there. Jesus is God incarnate. Well, the devil's going to offer an incarnation of wickedness, this son of hell, and a final rebellion against God is going to take place. Don't think freaky. Think these are men who walked and talked with Jesus, explaining things about Jesus' return to earth. Now, Paul, like John, made it clear that the power behind this man who's going to come on the scene was already at work. Let me read verse 7. I'm going to read this off the outline. For the mystery of lawlessness, that hidden principle of rebellion against constituted authority, is already at work in the world. They were aware there was opposition against the rightful king and his people. Now, Paul went on to write. I'm going to read off the outline. He keeps going here. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Then the lawless man will appear in person. It is through the cunning of Satan that this man of sin will come, and Satan will furnish him with every sort of power, with pretended signs and miracles. He will be equipped with all kinds of wicked deceptions so as to make men perish, all because they refuse to love the truth by means of which they could be saved. There's whole lessons in that we don't have time for. But Paul made it clear that this final leader will have power from the devil, and people will be, they'll totally buy into him. They'll be completely deceived because they refuse the love of the truth. They refuse the love of God and the love of his truth, and they're going to fall hook, line, and sinker for this final leader. The devil's going to offer the world a lawless man who rejects God's laws and perpetrates the greatest deception ever, offering himself to the world as God. And through this man and people's support of him, Satan is going to oppose the return of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, it describes the coming of Jesus and this leader and his subjects trying to fight him. Now, it's only one verse because you can't do much against Almighty God. Satan will not succeed. Let me read Paul's comment here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless man will appear in person, but the Lord Jesus will blast him by the breath of his mouth, and the very majesty of his appearance will bring the power of the evil one to naught. Now, as always, I take the long way around saying everything, but I'm here to show you what the Bible says. There is a world leader coming who will be empowered by Satan. It's the devil's last attempt to hold on to this kingdom of his by enticing men to accept this man. We could do whole lessons. This man at first will seem to have all the answers to all the world's problems, and people will flock to him. And they're going to attempt to oppose Jesus. But let's take this information out of the freaky realm for a minute. It's hard to talk about because the prophets in the Bible, the language used by Daniel and by John in Revelation, you know, talking about the dragon, the mark of the beast, 666, and all that stuff, it's what's called apocalyptic language or symbolic language. In the case of Daniel, we had a 6th century B.C. man writing about 21st century events. And in the case of John, we've got a 1st century A.D. man writing about 21st century government, economy, warfare. They didn't have the words. Now, God could have given them the words to say a nuclear bomb will explode and chemicals will be released and biological warfare will take place. But nobody would have understood what they were saying anyway, okay? So it's not written freaky because it is freaky. It's written in language that to us is freaky because it was the best words they could come up with. I remember, I love history, most of you know, when Marco Polo, have you ever heard of him besides the pool game Marco Polo? He was a real guy. Went to China, spent many years in the East, and came back one of the first Europeans ever. And he brought back information about China to Europe, and it stimulated trade, blah, blah, blah. But he saw coal. Now, there's coal in Europe, but they didn't know that you could take it and use it for heat and fire. How would you describe coal to somebody who knew nothing about it?
A burning rock.
Oh, yeah. And does it have 666 on it? You know, I mean, you'd have to use language people understood. So that's why a lot of this stuff about the second coming sounds so freaky. But here's my point. These conditions that John describes, that Daniel describes, that Paul describes, they'll be a natural progression of events in the world. It won't be all of a sudden we go from normal everyday life to everything becomes freakazoid. It'll be the natural progression. See, we think of the Antichrist coming on the scene as he'll walk out onto the world stage and ominous music will be playing in the background and he'll have piercing black eyes that seem to look through you to your very soul. Worship me. No, it'll be a charismatic world leader who seems to have answers to very real problems facing our world. And people will say, wow, this is awesome. Those who don't love the truth will be fooled by this man. I'd love to do a lesson on deception right at the end, because it would be, so far it just hasn't worked out. Maybe I will, depending on how much longer we have on this earth. But here's my point, and let's pull this together. The world is moving and will continue to move toward global government presided over by a messianic figure. That's where we're headed. You just have to accept that's where we're headed. And if you pay any attention to the news at all, you can see it. And depending on how old you are, the world is much different now than it was even 20 years ago. People 30 and under have a totally different view of reality than we do. All you got to do is talk to them, because they've been indoctrinated in preparation through media, primarily, through a force working behind the media to prepare people to receive this messianic figure empowered by Satan, who will preside over worldwide government and hopefully, in the devil's mind, stop the rightful king of the earth from returning and taking control of this world. See, increasingly we hear of global problems that the world community has to come together to address. Climate change is a big one. Terrorism, income inequality. It isn't right that countries like America have a lot when there's countries in the Middle East or in Asia and Africa that have nothing. We need to even things out a bit. The world has to act. I've said this before. America has to decline as a world power and get on board this move toward globalization, meaning open borders, surrendering our national sovereignty to world organizations, etc. Now, this is a whole can of worms, really. for another night. I'm not going to talk about it. We could. But part of the political discord in our country right now, you need to understand, part of the political discord in our country is coming out of this move toward globalization. Because America's well on the way, and there are a lot of people that see, this ain't good, and I don't want to go there. That's actually the root issue. I know it's getting clouded over by other issues, but the root issue is this move toward globalization. Now, go back to Matthew 24. I've got to watch my time here, because I can't carry it over. We've looked at Matthew 24, made reference to it quite a bit in this little short series we've done here. Matthew 24 is where Jesus is, well, it was Peter and John and Andrew and John's brother James. They asked Jesus, he had already made it clear to them that he was going back to heaven. They didn't know that he was going to be crucified at that point. But he's made it clear that I'm leaving, but I will be back to establish my kingdom. And they asked him, what will be the signs that your return is near? And in chapter 24, he gives them a very detailed statement about signs that will indicate his return is near. And we talked earlier in the series that we focused on verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. We discussed all that. That's where we pointed out nation and kingdom isn't France and England. It's ethnic groups. It's people groups fighting each other. And we discussed that. Don't get in arguments with people. We talked about all that. But if we keep reading here, according to Jesus, not only is there going to be great ethnic strife leading up to his return, and like we said, there's ethnic strife around the whole world. We're just familiar with what's going on in our country, but it's all over the world. Some of it is the same issues, and some of it's different. Not only will there be great ethnic strife, this period is going to be marked by deception and an explosion of iniquity or lawlessness. Let me read verse 10. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, that word iniquity there, it's a different word. We could do whole lessons on this. It has the idea of lawlessness. That's the meaning. Rejection of law. Let me read you a translation that I put on the outline. This is the New English Bible. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And as lawlessness spreads, men's love for one another will grow cold. That fits with what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said men will be without natural affection. When you can pull a gun and shoot a stranger over nothing, that's without natural affection. As lawlessness spreads, men's love for each other will grow colder. So not only is it ethnic group fighting ethnic group, there's going to be an explosion of deception and lawlessness. Deception getting people to the point where they will believe a lie readily, willingly. We could do whole lessons on this, but through the counterculture revolution of the 60s, many of the societal restraints on evil were removed, and deception and lawlessness inundated society. We could do whole lessons on this. Let me define what I mean by deception, because we think of deception as, look into my eyes, and I will cast a spell on you. Leap off a bridge. To be deceived simply means to believe a lie. To believe something that's not true, but you think it's true. Well, you're deceived. Deception in the form of rejecting objective truth infiltrated our culture and the world through the counterculture revolution of the 60s. Truth for many has become whatever I feel it to be. Well, that's your truth, but this is my truth. My truth is different than yours. Oh, I know you think 2 + 2 = 4, but I just feel 2 + 2 = 5.
Right.
Yeah. That's rampant in our world. Well, okay, you believe Jesus is God. That's your truth. But my truth is there are many paths to God. So you believe we're supposed to live in obedience to this being you call God? That's not my truth. That's all over the place. And then lawlessness. Here's what I mean by lawlessness. Rejection of authority. That entered the culture big time in the 60s. When I was in high school, girls had to wear dresses. And I can remember when I was a senior, we said, we don't want to wear dresses. So we had a sit down in the commons area. They should have booted us all out of school. Then when I went on to college, we ramped it up more. They should have put us all out. It was abject disrespect for authority, and it has rippled through the whole culture to the point where when I was teaching school, one day a nice young kid came in with a T-shirt on, and in the square center where you put the picture, the big picture, it was nothing but lines of F you, F you, F you, F you, the whole thing, sitting right there as close as Kim is to me, F you, F you. And he liked me. And I said, I don't want to look at that. Turn it inside out. He did. But other teachers that he didn't like, he sat there and said, you can't make me take this off. And if you try to, my parents will be up at the school board and have your job. This is free speech. I got the right to do it. Can you imagine yourself doing that to one of your teachers when you were in high school? Not in a million years. But that kid got to wear his shirt. And I've been out of education now for, what, 15, 16 years. We're talking, this is 30 years ago. That has filtered into society, and it's in people's minds. I don't have to obey something if I don't feel that I have to obey it. So all these factors, see, the devil's been working for years and years and years and years to get people to the point. See, what's the ultimate authority? Almighty God. As his creation, we have a moral obligation to obey him. And people are to the point of, there's no fear of God. You know, 50 years ago, even people that didn't believe it feared God. You know that. By the time I was teaching school, there were kids talking about going to graveyards to have sex on graves, just to thumb their nose at God and try to see if we could get in a church and do it. That's 30 years ago. So you can imagine. Then add to it where we are right now through technology, primarily the computer and the internet. Misinformation and deception and disrespect are disseminated worldwide in a matter of seconds. Now, that's a subject for another day, but how many things show up on the internet that aren't even true, but everybody acts as though they were true? People aren't able to discern anymore. As the world abandons God and their moral obligation to obey him, behavior is going to become more vile, decisions more reprobate, making life more challenging for us. We've discussed that quite a bit. Now, my goal isn't to scare you. Jesus, let me drop down since we're here. Verse 25, here in Matthew 24, Jesus said, behold, I've told you before. The idea there is I've warned you. I've let you know what's going to happen so you can be prepared and deal with it. That's why we're talking about this. See, that first generation of Christians, they didn't know the Lord's return was 2 millennia away. They thought he was coming, and they thought they would see this Antichrist rise. Rome was in control of the known world at that point. The world they lived in was already in the control of a superpower that controlled. They let them have some religious freedom, but they controlled the government, the politics, and the economy. They're just waiting for the final world ruler to come on the scene. They didn't know it was 2 millennia away. I want to close tonight. I want to read something Paul said and Peter said, because these guys thought they would see all this. And in their writings, they had words of advice and exhortation for followers of Jesus about how to deal with all this. Well, guess what? We're the generation that's going to see it. So I want to close with some words from these guys who thought they'd see it about how we should deal with it. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be done in about 3 minutes here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul was given a fair amount of information about the second coming here. In verses 1 through 5, he talks about how the times are going to be perilous because of the behavior of people. We've read that in an earlier lesson. But his point is God is faithful. He'll preserve his own. He'll preserve his own. Let me drop down to verses 10 through 12. But thou, Paul is writing, he's about to be executed. This is like Peter's last letter. He knows he's going to die soon, and he's writing his son in the faith, Timothy. These are like his last words to him. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecution, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Let me stop right there. Those are all cities. If I had a map, I could show you where they were. You can mark out in the book of Acts. Paul went to these places, and Antichrist opposed him to stop his preaching. But here's his testimony. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but God delivers us. Now, turn to chapter 4. He knows he's going to die. He's about to die. He's had his second appearing before the emperor. I love this. I'm going to read this. Let me start in verse 16. At my first answer, my first court appearance, basically, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Everybody abandoned him because he's going to get it, and I don't want to be in on it. No, but listen to this. Listen to this. I love this. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's his testimony in the face of death. God will preserve me. He didn't mean I'm not going to die. He meant the Lord will preserve me. He was part of that group saying, we're looking forward to coming back to earth to reign. John saw that. Now turn back to chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He tells Timothy it's going to get worse before it gets better. Just be forewarned. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He points into the word of God, the scriptures. Keep your focus on God through his word, no matter what comes your way, and he will preserve you. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read verses 7 and 8. I'm going to read this out of the Amplified. It says, but the end and culmination of all things has now come near. Like I say, they thought Jesus was coming back. It's coming. The end of all things is at hand. Keep sound-minded and self-restrained and alert, therefore, for the practice of prayer. Above all things, have intense and unfailing love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins, forgives and disregards the offenses of others. Whole lessons we could do about that. But he said, "This, be serious. Keep in mind what we're here for and love people. Just love people. Love people." One of the main points we've made in this series is don't get into strife over non-moral temporal issues such as politics. The discord is not going to go away. Don't engage. The most important thing is not to win somebody to your political viewpoint. The most important thing is to show Jesus to the world around us so men and women can come to salvation through Jesus. And then secondly, Satan is our enemy, not people with differing viewpoints. You have to remember that. I've said all along, I have very specific viewpoints on all the issues that are going on, and they disagree with a number of people. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, because we're talking about non-moral temporal issues. And I need to recognize the enemy is not them. The enemy is the devil working through men, through deception and lawlessness, to hold on to his kingdom. And my responsibility is to show Jesus to them. Now, this doesn't mean we all have to agree and everybody's got to sing kumbaya. It means, remember, that Jesus died for those with whom you disagree. And until they take their last breath, there's hope for them too, that they can become sons of God. The rightful king is about to return to earth. He will right the wrongs in this world. Keep that perspective. Remember what's most important. We've got a future and a hope in and through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, help us to keep these things in mind as we navigate through the days and weeks and months ahead. Help us to remember we're here to show Jesus to people, not to win people to our viewpoint. Lord, you will get us through until you get us out. We thank you and praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. I thank you for your patience. I did go over there. Thank you. Praise the Lord.